All right, it looks like I'm going to do a little house keeping, here and just kind of move this. Do you need this? Well, there's a Bible on there, so there you go. And move that. Well, I think this is great that we get a chance to get together as men from the Midwest and rally together around truth, aren't you? I mean, we all come from churches where there's a few good men. And it's great to get a few good men together with a large number of men and not to have to go out to California or Florida to do that. So I just really think this is a special time for the guys from my church. Love coming here. And I hope if it's your first time that you will leave this Saturday conference just really motivated and encouraged in your faith with Christ. The topic I've been asked to address in the session is the exclusivity of Christ and His gospel. It's a very important topic. I was glad, actually, that I was asked to do this. My assumption is, in fact, as I was preparing, is that most of you are already followers of Christ. I'm not going to assume that everyone here is a born-again, authentic child of God, but I will assume that most of you are. Otherwise, why come? And because of this, I think it means then there are going to be certain truths that we all affirm, right? I mean, because we're on the same page, there are certain things that we all would say, amen, I buy into that all the way, I affirm that. For instance, we affirm that what the Scriptures teach is absolutely true and reliable, right? Amen. And because we believe that, therefore we affirm that everything the Scriptures teach about Christ and His gospel is also true. Amen. So that's our presupposition, that's our foundation. So we affirm that Jesus is God the Son who is sent by the Father to become human flesh, that He was born of a virgin. We affirm that He lived a sinless life. We affirm that He willingly went to the cross to die, and that in His death He paid the full penalty for our sin, that He satisfied the Father's holy and righteous wrath, that He defeated sin, Satan, and death, and that He rose from the grave, that He ascended to heaven, and that He will come again as King to reign. We affirm this, right? Yes. And because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has done, we affirm that He is the only Savior. We affirm that He is the only means of salvation. We affirm that there is no other name by which men can be saved. These are things we affirm. But by affirming these things, it also means there are certain things that we deny. There are going to be some things that we deny. Unlike pluralists, we deny that Jesus is merely a way to God. We deny that salvation can be experienced without faith in Jesus Christ. You see, pluralists believe that there is value in all religions. And we live in a pluralistic society that sees that there is no one way. There are actually many different ways, if in fact there even is a way. Pluralists believe a person does not need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. But we're not pluralists. We are exclusivists. I like that word. We believe that Jesus Christ alone has accomplished the work necessary to save sinners. As exclusivists, we believe that for anyone to be saved, they must first hear the truth about Jesus through the gospel, and then they must, through faith, trust in Him alone. We believe this because this is what the Bible teaches. There is no other way for sinners to ever be saved. Jesus said, there is no other way. In John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Paul said, there is only one mediator In 1 Timothy 2:5, he declared, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Peter said, "There is only one name." In Acts 4:12, he proclaimed, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So there's only one way. There's only one mediator. There's only one name. This is what we affirm because this is what God himself has revealed in his word. But men, if you believe and affirm this, what that means is that you are considered by the vast majority of people in this world to be small-minded, intolerant, and a religious freak. The reason is because we live in a day where the politically correct pluralistic notion of multiple options rules the day. And so as we share the gospel of Christ and as we declare the absolute truth of the exclusivity of Christ and his gospel, we experience opposition. Opposition from a culture that rejects the notion that there even is such a thing as absolute truth. Let me give you an example of this. Let's say that you are trying to build a relationship with a guy at work and you share Christ with this guy. He listens to your presentation of the gospel, and when you're finished, he says, "Are you telling me that the only way that a person can be saved is by believing in Jesus Christ alone? Do you actually believe that the millions of Jews who perished in the Holocaust, who did not believe in Jesus, are in hell? You believe that? Are you telling me that the billions of Hindus in India throughout the centuries who did not believe in Jesus and who died are in hell right this moment? Are you telling me that my dear, sweet, loving Nana, who died without believing in Jesus, is in hell?" And a lot of guys will stumble. A lot of pastors, when put to that question, will stumble. I said, "Well, you really need to understand. It's not exactly what I'm saying." Well, actually, that is exactly what we are saying. There is one way. There is one name. You see, the gospel is an exclusive message that is offensive to an unbelieving world. The gospel announces that the way is straight, that the gate is narrow, and that few find it. The gospel itself rejects multiple ways to God, and it holds up only one way. However, the offense of the exclusivity of Christ and his gospel is nothing new, men. This is not something that's unique to our day. Listen, when Jesus presented himself as the only Savior of the world, it was so radically countercultural to the religious Jews of his day that he was despised and rejected and crucified for it. When the Apostle Paul went throughout the world proclaiming the exclusivity of Christ and his gospel, it flew in the face of the polytheism of Roman paganism, and it flew in the face of the monotheism of Jewish legalism. In fact, his message was so offensive that he was repeatedly beaten, he was incarcerated and stoned, and ultimately executed for it. Listen, it has always been culturally and socially unacceptable to declare the absolute truth of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and his gospel, because Satan is now and has always been opposed to Christ. He hates Christ. He hates his message, and he hates his people, which means, men, he hates you. And in the fury of his hatred, Satan has always been bent on doing all he possibly can to destroy Christ and the church that Christ is building. Listen, his tactics have always been to discredit, to deceive, and to devour. And the primary front on which Satan launches his assault on Christ and his people is the message of the gospel. You see, because it is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Satan attempts to twist and distort and pervert and corrupt the gospel message any way he can. The Bible says that he is a thief, and as a thief, he seeks to remove something from the gospel message by robbing it of the reality of who Jesus is. So he gets people to deny that Jesus was born of a virgin or that he was God who came in human flesh. But Satan also tries to take away from the gospel what Jesus did. He gets people to deny that Jesus' death was actually a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, or to get people to deny that Jesus actually rose bodily from the grave. But Satan isn't just a thief. He's also a liar. And as a liar, another approach of his is to add to the gospel. So he gets people to distort the simplicity of the gospel by getting them to doubt that God's grace is really enough to save, that salvation must be something that is added to this grace. It is grace plus what we do. You see, if Satan can pervert or can corrupt the message of the gospel, then what he is able to do is to offer up a counterfeit, a defective counterfeit in its place, a defective counterfeit that is ineffective to save. And the result of a counterfeit gospel actually ends up keeping men blind to the truth and dead in their sin. You see, as a deceiver, Satan masquerades as a teacher of truth. Referring to false teachers in Corinth, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." This is a big issue. It is something that we face. It is something that you face. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Wherever the Apostle Paul planted a church, false teachers would come in and bring their own twisted version of the truth. Satan always follows up wherever the truth lands. He goes in and seeks to undermine it. And this is what was happening in the churches in southern Galatia. False teachers had come into the church claiming that Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross was not enough for salvation, demanding that something more was needed. And so Paul wrote this letter to show that there is only one Savior. He wrote it to show that there is only one message, there is only one way, there's only one means of salvation. You see, Paul understood that what a person believed about Jesus Christ and his gospel has eternal ramifications. And so in verses 6 through 9, he shows what is at stake. Follow along. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Listen, Paul's overarching point in this section is that there is only one Savior, and therefore there is only one gospel. The teaching that Paul confronts here had distorted the gospel by bringing in a counterfeit that actually was no gospel at all. And so he holds up the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ, and he makes two radical claims. Let's look at those claims. First, in verses 6 through 7, Paul shows that turning from the gospel of Christ is spiritual defection. Turning from the gospel of Christ is spiritual defection. He said, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He communicates his shock at what has occurred, and he said, "I am astonished that you are deserting so quickly." The word deserting is a military term that means to defect. You said you were enlisted into the faith, and I am shocked, I'm astonished that you are so quickly leaving the ranks. Paul says, "I'm shocked that you are defecting." What astonished Paul wasn't the fact that teachers had come into the churches bringing a distorted gospel. He expected that. What astonished Paul was just how quickly some in the church bought into the distorted version of the gospel that was being taught. See, there's a couple of reasons why turning away from the exclusive gospel of Christ is shocking. Notice, first, it's shocking because in verse 6, turning from Christ's gospel is actually to abandon God. Turning from Christ's gospel is to abandon God. Paul says that their desertion was not just a turning from doctrine. He didn't say, "I'm shocked that you're turning away from our doctrinal statement." Paul's shocked and said, "You're turning away from him. Him who called you in the grace of Christ." You see, to turn away from the gospel of Christ is to turn from God. And by turning, by the way, by defecting, it's that defection can be just believing minor pieces of another gospel that tries to morph into our gospel. For instance, to believe that the gospel is God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. Yesterday, I guess it was earlier this week, I went to an event in our city. They're trying to do an outreach, and I thought, well, I want to go and hear what this is about. And I knew the organization doing it, and they have kind of a theological mixed bag. And one of the questions that I had for the presenters is, okay, which gospel are you guys going to be presenting? Is it the gospel of believe in Jesus and be baptized in order to be saved? Is it the gospel, believe in Jesus and speak in tongues in order to be saved? Is it the gospel of believe that Jesus can give you your best life now? Gospel? Which gospel is it? I was encouraged to hear that it was not the easy believism gospel of what we hear so much of, but was the true gospel. To turn away from the gospel of Christ is to turn away from God. You see, everything in salvation has to do with God and the grace that he extends through the gospel of his Son. You probably realize this. Every single religion of this world is based on some system of man attempting to earn favor with God through his own effort. But get this, no religion, no matter how sincere, no matter how well-meaning, can turn a person to God. What Paul says is any other gospel turns people further away from God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches that salvation is exclusively the work of God reaching down, taking a hold of sinful men by grace, and then making them acceptable to him through the sacrificial work of his Son. So to turn away from the exclusive gospel of Christ is to turn away from God. And Paul says that's shocking. That is shocking. But it's not only to turn from God. Notice in verses 6 through 7, turning from Christ's gospel is also to abandon truth. It's also to abandon truth. Listen, professing believers in the church, Paul says, were turning from God. But Paul said they were also turning to something. They were turning from God to a different gospel, literally to a different kind of gospel, a different version of the gospel. So the good news of the gospel is that the finished work of Christ on the cross is what enables God to make sinners acceptable to him by his grace. But a gospel which in any way amends that, it becomes actually an entirely different way to God. And that's not good news. That's not good news, because that is not the gospel at all. You see, any teaching that diminishes Christ or that adds any human effort to his finished work on the cross becomes a false gospel. And a false gospel is really no gospel whatsoever. Look in the middle of verse 7. Paul says, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word distort literally means to alter or to change or to pervert. What's so incredible about this is that the people who were coming into this church and perverting or distorting the gospel were actually professing believers. This is always how theological perversion makes its way into the church. Always. Paul warned the elders in the church at Ephesus in Acts 20. He said, verses 29-30, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Get this. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. See, the greatest enemy of the church is not those on the outside who overtly reject and oppose the truth. Those are always there. It is rather those on the inside who subtly amend and distort the truth. In other words, men, it's not the angry atheists who write books attacking Christianity and who give seminars arguing against the existence of God who are the threat. Those people are not a threat to us. Do you know who is? It is the pastor who reduces the gospel to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you just believe that, then you can be saved. It is the teacher who elevates man's goodness and diminishes God's justice, claiming that in the end everyone is going to be saved regardless of what they believe. It is the seminary professor who questions the veracity of the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection, stripping Jesus of his deity. It is the Christian author who claims that a God who would put his own son on a cross as a substitution for sinners is a cruel and harsh and unloving God. You see, man, the greatest threat to the gospel has always been those who are professing Christians, but who promote a modified version of the gospel that's really no gospel at all. And so, Paul's shocked. He's shocked because turning from the gospel turns people from God to a different gospel. But then as we come to verses 8 and 9, notice Paul shows that twisting the gospel of Christ brings eternal consequences. It brings eternal consequences. He says, but even if we, or an angel, the word angel means messenger, some angel messenger from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, Paul shows the seriousness of distorting the purity of the gospel of grace by saying twice for the purpose of emphasis that if anyone delivers any other way of salvation other than through Jesus Christ alone, then that person, regardless of who he is under God's curse. You see the word accursed that Paul repeats here? It's a serious word, anathema. This is a serious charge because, get this, something that is anathema is something that is set apart for destruction. See, when a person is anathema, that person is cut off from Christ, and that person is doomed for eternal destruction. When a person rejects the gospel which is the free and gracious gift of God's forgiveness, when he rejects that, guess what? That person remains under the divine curse for his sin. Paul said he is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on him. So anyone who rejects God's offer of grace and forgiveness is cursed. That's the word that Paul is using. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul said that one day the Lord will be revealed and in flaming fire will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So to be accursed is a big deal. And twice Paul says, if anyone promotes a perverted gospel that adds anything to or takes anything from the gospel of grace, then that person proves that he is cut off from Christ, and that he is doomed to eternal punishment. Because if you are a true follower of Christ, you will not depart. So why is this such a big deal? It's such a big deal because a false gospel is the product of Satan. And what Satan attempts to do is to corrupt human minds from the simplicity of the gospel that is in Christ. Listen to what Paul, I mean, there's such a heart behind what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 4. He says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, writing to this church that was plagued with so many issues. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul's burdened for this. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That's what Scripture declares. And so in an attempt to keep the souls of men damned, what Satan attempts to do is to keep them believing a different gospel. And by getting them to believe a different gospel, he keeps them from believing the true gospel. And to keep men from believing the gospel, he promotes an amended version of the gospel, which Paul says is really no gospel at all. Listen, as long as the church exists, there will be those who will seek to corrupt the gospel. But the end of those who distort the gospel is always the same. It's destruction. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:1, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that Jesus' finished work on the cross alone saves those who embrace him by faith. And when this gospel is either rejected or when it is perverted or undercut or twisted, then the consequences end in destruction. You see, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that shreds the concept of pluralism that says there are different roads to God. But the truth is, no person can ever reject Jesus Christ and his gospel and be saved. There is no other gospel. There is no other name. There is no other way a person can be saved except through the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, man, you repeat yourself an awful lot. It needs to be repeated. We need to understand the gospel. What this means, men, is that without Jesus Christ, all people are forever hopelessly lost. What this means, without the gospel, without the finished work of Christ, all men are bound in sin. They are all eternally destined for hell, and they have absolutely no hope of ever being rescued. This is a big deal. We can get some things wrong in the church. We can't get this wrong. This is a preeminent issue in the church. Jesus' own words in John 14:6 couldn't be clearer. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Others may say, I'll show you the way to salvation. Only Jesus says, I am the way. Others may say, I'll show you how to find truth. Only Jesus says, I am the truth. Others can say, I'll show you how to live. But only Jesus says, I am the life. The Apostle Peter confirms this. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only Savior. There is no other name. There is no other way. So what are some implications to this? I just want to use the remaining time that we have to talk about some of these implications. I think first is this, men. Here's the takeaway for you. We need to be precise about the gospel. We need to be precise about the gospel. Because the gospel is a specific message announcing a certain hope, we cannot be vague or unclear about what the gospel is in our minds. We need to know the gospel. We need to understand the gospel. We need to be able to accurately articulate the gospel to others. So if I were to ask you to write this, and I thought about it, but I'm long-winded and think we have enough time, to have you write on a 3x5 card to give me in, just on the front of that card, using that space, to give me a description of how you understand the gospel, and then gather in those cards and kind of thumb through there, I think we might even be surprised in a group like this how people truly understand the gospel. How do you understand the gospel? You need to know it. There's a resource that we use in our church for people. It's called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. Crossway Books puts it out. It's one of those little Crossway books, really inexpensive. You can actually get a bunch of them. What is the gospel? Understanding the gospel. We need to be precise about the gospel. Let me just sort of walk you through some very key elements of the gospel so you can be a little more precise maybe in your mind if you're fuzzy on this issue. I'm probably preaching to the choir. You all could school me on that, but I think this is important. The gospel begins with God. The gospel doesn't begin with man as a sinner. That makes no sense. Makes no sense unless we understand who God is. The gospel begins with God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is sovereign. You see, the 21st century version of the gospel is so man-centered that it starts with man and ends with man. No, the gospel starts with God and ends with God. We need to understand who God is. Because of who God is, he cannot and he will not hear me, will not overlook sin. He will not excuse sin. So the gospel begins with God. Therefore, secondly, the gospel declares the bad news of God's judgment on sinners. I mean, God is holy, God is sovereign, God is just, and I'm not, which means I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. This means that because all are born sinners and they are all in danger of God's righteous judgment. You see, man's sin is like an incurable virus from which he cannot escape. It leaves him separated from God. It leaves him dead, and it leaves him blind in his sin. But thirdly, against the backdrop of this bad news, the gospel announces the good news of God's solution and hope for sinners. Since man is a sinner and can't rescue himself from the death sentence he's under, what God does is that he himself provides the rescue through the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was sent by the Father into this world as a man who was without sin, who was born of a virgin. He lived a perfectly righteous life, but was despised and rejected as God. He willingly went to the cross where the sins of all who would ever believe were laid upon him. While he was on the cross as mankind's sin-bearing substitute, Jesus experienced the full fury of God's wrath against sin, and in his flesh, he satisfied God's justice. He paid sin's debt in full, and he died. God, in human flesh, died. Oh, but 3 days later, his victory over sin and death and Satan was declared by the Father by raising his Son from the grave. And finally, the gospel offers salvation for all who will repent and believe. Listen, any sinner who turns from sin and embraces Jesus and his finished work on the cross by faith is rescued from judgment, is redeemed by Christ, and is granted eternal life, and is united in a saving relationship with God. Men, we need to be precise about the gospel. Know it. Understand it. Be able to communicate it. And be able to defend it. You may know a lot of principles about family life, and you may understand a lot of truth about doctrine. If you don't understand the gospel, it all breaks down. Know the gospel. Secondly, we not only need to be precise about the gospel, but we need to be gracious with the gospel. You know what the gospel does? The gospel extends God's grace to those who are dead in sin, who are blind by sin, and who are bound in sin. The message of the gospel is a hope-giving message. We don't have to be harsh with the gospel. Men, you do not have to be a jerk with the gospel. You do not have to get up in someone's face and puff up your feathers like a peacock and show how big and strong and powerful you and persuasive you are. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It roars awful loud. Just turn it loose. Be gracious. Be gracious with the gospel. We need to communicate the gospel graciously is the only hope for those who are hopeless. You think about somebody who is dead, somebody who is blind, somebody who is entrenched in their sin. They're not the enemy. They are not your enemy. You think about all of the vocal opponents in the media. They're not your enemy. You think about those who are involved in the LGBT movement. Those are not your enemy. Those people are not your enemy. The people who are marching for political rights and even trying to take more and more away from us, those people are not the enemy. They're not a monster. We get this view in our mind that the lost person is this six-headed monster. No, they're just people like we are. The only difference is we know Christ. We've been saved. They have not. And you know what? I think Paul would have said, man, I would rip my heart out, stomp it on the ground. I would be accursed literally myself if it were possible for my kinsmen according to the flesh to be saved. Those are the people that were pursuing Paul and stoning Paul and beating Paul. They were not the enemy. He said, I want them to know Jesus. We need to be gracious. We need to be gracious. By the way, it is not gracious to withhold the truth from those who don't know the truth. So as you are opposed by those who reject your claim to the exclusivity of Jesus and his gospel, your approach needs to be authentically Christ-like. Listen, God could have communicated the gospel anyway. As a sovereign God, he could have done it any way he wanted. He could have it. He could have figured out a way so that every tree that has ever grown, once it gets to a certain age, automatically around in every language are the message of the gospel. He could have had it so that the constellations in the sky, the way that they're shaped at different times of the year, would give different messages in the sky about the gospel. He could have done it so that every cloud formation is going to be a declaration of the truth of the gospel. He could have communicated this grand truth any way he chose, but he chose to do it through goofballs like you and me. That's how the gospel's communicated. So we need to be gracious and reflect Jesus in how we share. So be precise about the gospel. Be gracious with the gospel. Thirdly, be confident in the gospel. Be confident in the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, we need to rest in the fact that its message is actually sufficient enough to save. Sure, it may be a stumbling block to some, and it may sound like foolishness to others, but it is the power of God to those who will believe. Listen, the only thing that's going to open the spiritually blind eyes of the lost is not your persuasive arguments. I think we get too hung up on that. We think far too much depends upon us. Man, I got to have everything figured out. I got to have just the right answer. No, I think you need to study how to answer. I think you need to be able to be a good workman who is not ashamed. You need to be able to give an answer to every man who asks of you a reason for the hope that's in you. But all of that aside, nobody is going to be won to Christ because you're so clever, because your arguments are so persuasive. It is not your persuasive arguments. It is rather the supernatural work of the grace of God that comes through the power of the one true gospel. Amen. Think about your own personal testimony. For those of you who were saved as younger children, the simplicity of the gospel. For some of you that were a little more hardened and older, perhaps came to saving faith in Christ later in life, in your 20s, 30s, 40s, or 50s, my guess is that it was probably an accumulation of God just bringing truth to bear upon your soul. And one day the Spirit of God quickened you, your eyes were opened, you believed and embraced Jesus Christ, you turned from your sin. I think we need, and there is an important place for apologetics and apologists who can help us to think through and articulate issues. But doesn't it all come down to the fact that the gospel is powerful and that its message is sufficient to save? Amen. We need to believe that. If we believe that, then I think we would be a lot more open-mouthed with the truth than we are. If we really believe that, then we wouldn't feel so intimidated as we're sitting on an airplane talking to somebody who's some professor at some school someplace. I'm not a smart man, Jenny. I'm not a very smart individual. But I remember one of the men that is in our group was at a graduation thing, and he said, "Oh, I'm so glad that you're here. It was last May," and his sister and brother-in-law are like the heads of the department of science department in astronomy. They were graduates of Harvard. And like MIT, this is a graduate program. And he says, "Oh, they really want to talk to you. They're not believers, by the way." I'm like, "Oh, great." And so, I I'm feeling dumber than a box of rocks myself. And we're starting up a conversation. And I'm thinking, okay, all I need to do is to just say as little as possible and just kind of interact and maybe something will happen. Well, he asked the question and he says, I just want to ask you from a pastor's perspective because, you're a religious guy and how do you answer, all these questions about like the expanding universe and how vast things are And I said, that's a great question. I said, I really, in a way, envy you. I envy what your job is because what you get to do is that you get every single day to study the glory of God. He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, in the Bible it says," and I was able to go right back to the script, "in the Bible it says, the heavens declare the glory of God." So what you're faced with every day is you are looking at something that dwarfs our planet, that makes us feel so insignificant, that causes us to search for a reason for existence, and every day God's putting it right in your face, and it's like, "I'm Him. I'm Him." And I was able then to take that and go into the gospel. My arguments weren't anything powerful, but the gospel is. He said, "You've given me some things to think about. I've never thought about that before." Men, don't be afraid to open up your mouth and let the gospel and its power do its thing. And that's how I was saved. I mean, The guy who talked to me the night that I was saved drove around in his truck in Wyoming. He used to be a drug dealer. I used to have lived with him at one time. And he said, I'm totally changed. And he was opening up the Bible and going from page to page and reading things. And it was just speaking to me. I thought, this guy, he'd only been saved for about 3 or 4 months. I thought, this guy is like, he knows everything. But you know all he was doing? He was going through the Romans road. And he was just identifying the fact that I was in big trouble because I was a sinner. And that God was holy and he has to condemn sin. But God is also gracious in that he provided a way for sinners to be saved. And he just went through the gospel. I said, his name was Vince. I said, "Vince, I've had enough. Just take me home." And he dropped me off. And I went into my house. I saw what my life consisted of. And I fell down and just broken. I thought, I don't even have a life to bring to God. Just cried out to God in brokenness. Because this guy, Vince, who had been a believer for 3 months, was so articulate. No, he really didn't say much more than just, here's what the Bible says. He just got the gospel out. And God used that to change my hardened, dead, blind heart. God brought me to faith through the gospel. Men, the only thing that will open the eyes, the hearts, the minds of the lost, it's not you. It's not your argumentation. It's not your persuasiveness. It's certainly not you being a jerk and some tough guy. It's going to be the gospel. Amen. So we need to know it. We need to communicate it graciously. And we need to make sure that we get the gospel out. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We know it's under attack today, mostly even within the church. Nobody really understands or believes what the gospel is. Can't agree on that. We have all kinds of bizarre things floating around, being passed off as good news. We thank you for this truth once delivered. We thank you for this word, which is authoritative. We thank you for this gospel, which is all-powerful. Help these men, equip these men as they come under attack, as they live in the trenches Monday through Saturday, as they're getting banged up, looking for something to tell the guys they work with, their neighbors, their friends. That would make a difference. Help them to understand today that it's the gospel. And it makes a difference for all eternity. And may you keep our hearts and minds sensitive to those opportunities. Help us to reflect Jesus well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.